All right, well, let's pray. Mr. Baker, if you please. All right, let's pray. Our blessed God, we thank you for this day. Thank you, O Lord, for a busy week filled with many activities, much going on in your church. Thank you for births and marriages and moving and for keeping your saints safe. Thank you, O Lord, for the ways you've provided for us, for the work you've given us to do, for the success we've had, for the difficulties, O Lord, even that we have had, and yet you have sustained us. We thank you and praise you. We thank you, God, that you have given us another Lord's Day, another day to come before you, to worship you, to fellowship with your saints, to enjoy the good gifts you've given to us. We ask for your help this morning in studying your word, that we would be built up, that we would be knitted together by the Spirit, that, Lord, you would be honored by our thoughts and words and our actions, that, Lord, you would give us the strength and understanding to hear and to keep your words. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we are, we did finish our discussion mostly on the resurrection, understanding that the resurrection was really the first step in what we call Christ's exaltation, right? He humbled himself, coming from the highest heavens to the lowest of the earth, to the descent into hell or the grave or Hades, as it were, being as low. And keep in mind that some of this, yes, he really did come down from heaven, and he really did descend, but also there's a thematic or theological element to this, right? So that there's a theme in Scripture that he was as high as could be, and he went as low as he could go in order to redeem mankind. That's the theological point behind all of it. And you see themes like this in Scripture. Think of Israel, God's children Israel, going into Egypt. It's always spoken of as going down into Egypt, right? You see Abraham coming from Ur in the Chaldees and going down into Egypt. That was, there's a commentator, I think Gordon Wenham maybe, that said, the book of Genesis begins in a garden and ends in a grave. Right, and that's that thematic movement. So Adam, beginning in the garden, and remember the garden in Eden, it was probably a mountain, right? At the highest place. He's where God is. And being removed from Eden, eventually his descendants end up in the grave in Egypt. But then God, what does he do? He comes and takes them and delivers them out of there and brings them to a mountain, to Mount Sinai, and then to the promised land. And so they were humbled and then exalted. So Christ also goes through that thematic movement. And we come now to the ascension. So Christ being risen, ascended. And I'm just going to start with a couple of scriptures. This is Luke chapter 24, verse 51. Actually, before I move to the ascension, let me just... We were just discussing at the close of the resurrection that Christ, by his own power, raised himself from the dead. But we see that Christ, in raising himself from the dead, is not working independently of God the Father and God the Son. Remember that there's a Trinitarian connectedness, a Trinitarian united, so that whatever one person of the Trinity does, the others are involved in. Right, so in the work of creation, all three persons of the Godhead are involved. And one way that is helpful to think of it is that the Holy Spirit is God's most immediate agent on creation. And it's like the Father sends the Son, and the Son and the Father together send the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who most immediately interacts with the created world. So in the creating of the world, you have God speaking, but also God the Father sending the Son, and then God the Father and the Son sending the Spirit, and then the Spirit would be the one perhaps we could conceive of as actually interacting with the created elements. So too in the resurrection of Christ. You have the Son having the power to raise himself, but the Son himself is proceeding or begotten of the Father and being sent by the Father. And then the Spirit is the one who is raising Christ's body, but the Spirit is actually sent by the Son, right? So the Son commands the Spirit, as it were, to raise him, but it is the Spirit who interacts with his flesh and bones in order to enliven it and bring it to life. So always consider that in the work of the Trinity, there's all three persons of the Godhead working and always working together towards the same ends, right? With the same motivation, with the same will, etc. Does that more or less tie up our resurrection discussion? All right. All right, then Jesus next ascended. We'll pick up in Luke chapter 24. I'm going to go back, let's see. Jesus walking with some disciples in verse 46. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Now, in this passage, we're seeing an instance of what we were just talking about, right? Jesus is going to send to them the promise of the Father. So you see, here's two members of the Trinity. Jesus is going to send the promise of the Father, and then we learn that that promise is the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. And he's referred to as power from on high. So Jesus is going to go away, but he's going to send the promise of the Father, which is power from on high, and who we know is God the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, though, that there's a relationship in that until Jesus departs, the Spirit won't be sent. So when Jesus was on earth, when he was God incarnate, he was the presence of God on earth. But in his absence, the Spirit then will be the presence of Jesus on earth, right? All right, so in verse 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And we'll skip ahead to the book of Acts, which also, you know, is the second part of Luke's gospel. And so Luke left us with the ascension, and then he reminds us of it again. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Now when Jesus had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This isn't our main subject today, but I want you to notice that the expected return of Jesus is to be in like manner of his ascension into heaven. Think about the circumstances. He's in the flesh. He's bodily ascending into heaven. This tells us that our expectation for Jesus to return is to be a bodily return. When we talked about the resurrection last week, we talked how some have erroneously thought that the resurrection was a purely spiritual activity, right? And then the return of Christ would be an invisible and purely spiritual activity. There are men in the New Testament who were teaching this, that the resurrection had already happened, and you just couldn't see it, right? And so how do you disprove that? Jesus did things in the Gospels that were invisible, right? Like forgiving sins. Go in peace, your sins are forgiven. And that's something that anybody could say that, right? No one can know by looking that your sins are forgiven. And then he authenticated it, right? So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, rise up, take up your mat, and walk. See, he authenticated, he demonstrated that what he declared invisibly was real. But in the church, you had people teaching that Jesus returned invisibly, but there's no authentication of that. There's no way to prove nor disprove that. If Jesus has returned, as the Jehovah's Witnesses claimed, invisibly, well, it's like a child with an invisible friend. I know they don't have an invisible friend, but I can't really disprove it, right? Neither can they prove it. Well, that's not how Christ makes himself known. Even he offered proof and authentication that people could see for invisible truths. All right? So that's somewhat of a segue, but just keep in mind that there is a connection between the return of Christ and the departure of Christ. He will return in the same manner. In Ephesians chapter 4, now we're going to get a theological interpretation of the history. So Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 8 and following. He says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And here's the Apostle Paul connecting Jesus Christ to what was promised in the Psalms. Right, you mentioned this, Bob. You had to write, the citation of the psalm in Ephesians chapter 4. By the way, how did you connect it?
I'm trying to remember. Because it was a question of how are you going to actually teach people?
Right. Yes, thank you.
So,
I think that is, yeah. So to give the background, in Psalm 68, it says he led captivity captive and he received gifts among men. And then the Apostle Paul cites it and he says, and he gave gifts to men. And then he goes on to explain those gifts, which are teachers, etc., for the building up of the church. And I think the Christological point that is being made is that Jesus, having descended and having risen and then ascending, he did obtain gifts among men. Those gifts being what he merited for God, for God's people, right? And then being ascended up in heaven, now he distributes those gifts, right?
It's just that the hardcore unbeliever wants to say it's a contradiction.
Right. Yes. And what we have to see is what the Apostle Paul is doing is very similar to what Pastor Heupel and I do every week. And that we take a text of Scripture and we explicate the doctrine and then we try to apply it and give ways that it applies to what we're seeking to teach, right? And that's what the apostles are often doing with Scripture. They're taking what the Scripture says and then applying it. And so Paul is simply saying, Jesus, in receiving those gifts, now has ascended and is distributing them to his people. And that's a perfectly legitimate use of that psalm, because what was the point of Jesus obtaining those gifts among men? Not for himself, right? He had all treasures before he descended. So he didn't need to get those gifts for himself. He did that for us. That's the whole point of it. All right, maybe one or two more passages I want to read on the ascension, and then we'll move into our discussion of it. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews, is that in the New Testament, honey? Hebrews chapter 4. Just seeing if you were paying attention. What'd she say? Oh, written, yes, Hebrews written by Paul. Well, you know, if you look, I look in my Bible and it says the epistle to the Hebrews according to the Apostle Paul. And that's what the King James says. So that's what. All right. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right, so here again, we're getting this notion that Jesus was on the earth, but then he ascended, even as Luke described, through the heavens. And he did this so that we now have someone on the other side, so to speak. We have someone in heaven representing us. And he's called our high priest. And I want you to think of the imagery in the Old Testament. Think of like the priest going into the tabernacle, okay? And remember the priest, he's outfitted, and he's got the breastplate, and he's representing all the children of Israel with his, you know, bedazzled breastplate, right? And he goes into the holy place, and then into the most holy place, into the presence of God, and he has done, thematically, an ascension, right? But of course, we understand that that was insufficient. That was temporary. That was to show us what it would be like when Jesus did that. And so Jesus now, having descended and obtained merit for us, represents us. He goes, our names are written on him, and he goes into, through the heavens, into the holy place and stands there in the presence of God, mediating on our behalf. And that was what the whole point of the whole sacrificial system was to teach us what it was that Jesus was going to do for us. Therefore, like when we gather and worship, we know that Jesus is up in heaven with God, standing next to God the Father, interceding on our behalf. And then our praises are being taken up to heaven by the Holy Spirit in the merits of Christ in reaching God's ears with the perfect, blessed worth of Jesus Christ. And that's how it is that we here on earth can praise God. And it's fitting to him. It's suitable. It's marvelous to him. Because, again, Jesus is standing there and perfecting our praises. All right. One more. Hebrews 9:24. And this, we'll start in verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. That's blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year without blood. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, since the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. All right, so that's what we were just talking about. Jesus now appears before the Father, but it's not a repeated sacrifice. This is one of the ways that the Roman Church errs, right? And Denny, you know that you all with backgrounds in the Roman Church understand this, that they think that there's a sacrifice, as it were, taking place each week in the Lord's Supper. There is a commemoration of Christ's sacrifice that takes place in the Lord's Supper, but there is not actually a sacrifice taking place, right? Jesus died once and for all, never to die again. He's risen from the dead. He's now the Lord of the living and the dead, and he does not die again. Yeah, Mr. Pickett.
Not only that, but they say the priest is the one
who... Yes, right, right. The priest is offering that sacrifice, right? And you see how that...
He offered himself.
Yes, very good. Yes, that's right. Yeah. So Jesus offered himself, and so even when we do the Lord's Supper here at church, we are not offering a sacrifice of Christ, right? The sacrifice of Christ was offered. Now, we could We appeal to that sacrifice. We remember that sacrifice. We rely on that sacrifice. There's a re-presenting of that sacrifice. In other words, Father, remember the blood of Jesus on my behalf, right? But the sacrifice itself took place once for all, and Jesus is already in heaven, having been vindicated. Therefore, no more sacrificing. Yes, Mr. Maurer. Yeah. 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 And so and I think the passage is, And it actually, we have rights to a table that they have no right to, Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Do you see where the equivocation has taken place? The sacrifice which we are offering, the sacrifices, plural, are our praises,
right?
Ourselves. Do you see that? So the sacrifices in the plural are not referring to Christ's offerings. It's referring to our praises, which are perfected by the once-for-all sacrifice. Do you see that?
Yes.
I see you, Denny. What Don has said reminds me of something someone taught me years ago. I won't say never, but rarely speak on a Bible verse without reading it. Right? Or taking a look at it, unless you know it by heart. And also, never read a Bible verse. Because people tend to, even gifted teachers and people in the church, tend to think they know what the Bible says, but they may be mistaken, either unintentionally, or they may be misleading. So don't read just a Bible verse, and don't argue over a Bible verse without knowing what it says and in its context, because that whole doctrine hinges simply on the point that the author is making. And in context, it's very clear to see the point that the Apostle Paul here in Hebrews is making, and that is that the sacrifices, plural, are what we offer to God, right? But if a Roman Catholic says, well, it's sacrifices, plural, in the book of Hebrews, right? We might be tempted to think he's got a point. But if we go and we read the passage in its context and we see what actually the Holy Spirit said, then we easily avoid that trap. All right, Mr. Baker.
Two things.
Yeah.
The Bible interprets the Bible.
Yes, yes.
You've got to look at the context. The other point is, if one goes to a church and that, and the Lord's Supper table is situated in such that the minister or priest is in front of the table, run away, because symbolically.
Yes.
Okay, in that church.
Yes.
That this apparently the sacrifice is going through the priest to the table.
Yeah.
That's why we have the when we have the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
Ministers are behind the table.
Yeah.
Not in front of it.
So right. Yeah, that's it. I mean, that is, and it is true. What and everyone understand what Denny is saying? Just visually, thematically, symbolically, you would see a priest in front of the altar, Or right? And in other words, they call it an altar because that's where the sacrifice is being made. In our church, we don't have an altar, number one. And number two, the minister, not a priest, is standing behind it, not in front of it, or standing, you know, it's not, Pastor Heupel is not offering the sacrifice, right? That's just visually why we arrange it that way. Yeah. That's why in Protestant churches, typically, the most prominent feature in the church will be the pulpit. Like visually, when you walk into a Protestant church, the thing that your eye is to be drawn to is ordinarily the pulpit. And the reason for that is because we want to emphasize that the Word of God is the principal and normative means of grace. Yeah. Very good. All right, so then, how are we doing? Oh, look, you guys are doing well. All right, so let's talk about the ascension. So 40 days after his resurrection, right? So remember the Feast of the First Fruits in the Old Testament, and we read about it in the book of Ruth, the Feast of First Fruits, right? And then 40 days after that, or 50 days after the first sacrifices, is the day of Pentecost. And then Jesus, 40 days after his resurrection, ascended into heaven. And then 10 days after that was the Feast of Pentecost, and that's the day when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. Just keep in mind, we read one of the passages earlier in Luke chapter 24. Jesus said all of these things had to take place according to the Scriptures. All of that Jesus did in his ministry and all that he is doing now are things that were told in the Law and the Prophets. These are things that were taught that Israel was to be expecting and looking forward to. Now, Jesus several times predicted, he told his disciples about his ascension, and he even said this to his enemies. In John chapter 6, he says, "What if you see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before?" Right? In other words, they were arguing and disputing with him or not believing in him. And he's basically saying, what are you going to do when the Son of Man, like on earth, you can doubt the Son of Man. On earth, you can dispute the Son of Man. On earth, you can bind the Son of Man and take him where you want him to go. But what will you do when the Son of Man is ascended to where he was before? And that's a terrifying thought, right? How he was treated on earth merely because he intentionally made himself vulnerable, right? He intentionally made it so that man could do that to him. But he was not to remain that way. Jesus also said, if I came forth from the Father and come to the world, I again leave the world and go to the Father. And one more time, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. So Jesus talking about his ascension before he did ascend so that his disciples were expecting it. And remember when the disciples in John's gospel were sad that Jesus was leaving, right? And he said he was going to go and prepare a place and then send the Spirit. He, going into heaven, said he would not leave us orphans, but would send the Spirit. And that's what took place then on the day of Pentecost, right? All right, so in his ascension, we have representation. Remember, we talked about he went into heaven in his humanity. All human beings hope or expect to go to heaven. But we have to just think about this for a moment from God's perspective. How is it that sinful human beings can actually go into heaven, right? Well, it has to be that it's because of Jesus exalting humanity and in himself going into heaven, making that way, right? And we talked a little bit about the priest going through the veil. He makes humanity acceptable to be in heaven. He makes us, it's safe for us, right? Like if I were to go into outer space, I would be, you know, destroyed by either the cold or the radiation or the lack of oxygen. All right, well, if I were to go immediately into heaven as I am right now, it would destroy me. I live in sin. I have limitations. I have all of these things that would make heaven not a safe place for me. Right? But Jesus shows that God has made it so that man can be made fitting to go to heaven. When Jesus ascended into heaven in his humanity, that is showing that the sacrifices that he made, the obedience that he offered, his victory, all of that makes it possible for a human being to go into heaven, into the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 6, 19 and 20 says, "We have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which endureth into the veil." The forerunner is entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What's the song that five bleeding wounds and the anchor holds within the, which Denny loves, right? Denny loves, what is that one, Denny? What's that song?
What is it, Don?
Arise, my soul, arise. And isn't there a line in that hymn, the anchor, our anchor holds within the veil? Or is that another one? Which one is that? Yes, yes. That hymn is based on this passage, the anchor, or at least that line, right? And the notion is that there has been an anchor to which we are tethered. And that anchor is firmly fixed in heaven, in the presence of God. And it's almost like, you know, the river itself, if we're thinking, the tide of the ocean would carry us away, naturally speaking. But we are tethered to an anchor that is firmly fixed beyond the veil, so that we have a connection there. And it doesn't depend upon us, right? But our anchor is firmly fixed within the veil. So Christ is firmly fixed there. Therefore, we don't drift away. Therefore, we aren't lost. And we always have access. If you were to fall asleep on a boat in the middle of a lake or river, you would find that you would change positions by the time that you've woken up, right? And that's what humanity is like. We would find that we move away from God. But if you're anchored, if you're fixed, then you would stay put. And that's the imagery being described in Hebrews. He proclaimed victory in his ascended. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. This is like a victory parade, right? Jesus has a train of, and you can think of, in one sense, there's two kinds of captives that Jesus has. Those whom he loves and are rejoicing in the parade, they're probably towards the front of the parade or maybe on one or the other end of the parade. And then those who are his enemies, who are nonetheless included in the parade, right? They're taken as slaves. They're taken as trophies. And so those who believe, they're in the parade, and to them it's the savor of life, and then to the others it is the stench of death. And you remember that there's a metaphor here that's related to the Roman parades, the Roman triumphs. When they would conquer a place, they would march through, send the army through, marching through, and people out front throwing flowers, and as they marched through the army and then their captives and everything behind them, the flowers would be trodden down and you would get the smell of the flowers and the spectacle and probably the horns and trumpets and all of these things playing. And if you were a conquered person and you were not happy to see the Romans, this would be not a pleasant sight. But if you were glad that the Romans had won, this would be a joyful sight. So Christ's ascension is like that. It's like a victory parade in which there are captives. But if for the Christian, it's actually a good thing to be a captive of the Lord, right? He's actually subdued us to himself, but that's the best thing that could have happened to us, is to become slaves of Christ. And we read to receive gifts for men, and we talked about that. Bob told us how exactly that works, and so we are going to move on to raise up our affections. There's a passage in the Gospels in which Mary grabs, you know, Jesus, and he says, "Don't cleave to me, for I have not yet ascended." And it's a little bit of a puzzling passage. Why is that the case, right? And I think what Jesus is doing there is something like what this is describing in Colossians 3:1. "If then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God." And I think what Christ was trying to tell Mary is that it's not going to be like it was before I died, where you had me here in the flesh and we talked and ate and did all of those things. Things have changed. Things have expanded. And now you need to lift up your thoughts to heaven. Fellowship with me now is in heaven, right? You worship me now in heaven through the Spirit. No longer do you worship me here on earth. Because for a time, Mary could worship Jesus in person on the earth, right? But once he ascended into heaven, now our hearts and minds need to be ascended. We need to look up, as it were, to heaven to worship Christ, because he is now back to where he was before the incarnation. All right, well, we got some more time. All right, and then one more thing on the representation in the ascension is Jesus going to heaven, as we said, to prepare a place for us, right? If I go, I prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again, right? Jesus is preparing a place for us in heaven. And you want to think about, like, look at the creation now, which is fallen, which is corrupted, which has been subject to the curse, but still a marvelous creation, right? We see vestiges of what was God's good creation. And it's lovely and it's beautiful, and there's many praiseworthy things about it. But in heaven now, Jesus is preparing a place for his people. And it's going to be a place without sin, a place without death, a place without sorrow. All of that is going to be a place that is marvelous. And Christ is preparing that for us. And think about when you're having guests come over to your house, or if you have out-of-town relatives visiting or something like that, and you spend time getting your house in order for them. Or maybe someone is coming to stay the night and you prepare a room for them. Jesus is doing that for his people. So that when we get to heaven, it's almost like, welcome home. Welcome. Here is what I have been preparing for you. Here is why I suffered and died and rose again and ascended into heaven. Welcome home. And that will be your place. And we don't, in one sense, we don't belong in heaven, right? Our sins, our weaknesses, our creatureliness, we don't belong there. But because of Jesus, we actually do belong there. I prepare you a place. If Jesus prepares you a place, that is your place. You belong there. You will be in the right place when you're in heaven because of Jesus' work. All right? All right, any questions on the ascension? Yes, Mr. Maurer. Yes.
And, you know, for us, that's a glorious thing.
Yes, yes.
Because, you know, we're captive to him.
Yes.
Gladly.
Yes.
For those who were among them, like those who wrestled.
Yes, yes. And so, if everyone heard what he said, the passage is Psalm 110, and it's quoted numerous times in the New Testament. But the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool," right? Until you conquer over all your enemies. And remember, in Ephesians, we're taught that we are by nature enemies of God, right? Because of our fallenness, every one of us would be enemies of God. There's two kinds of enemies of God: those who submit to him and those who continue in their rebellion to him, right? Those who submit to him are converted then to his kingdom. So having once been enemies to God, we are still subdued, but we're lovingly subdued. We're made now his people, and then there are those enemies who have not bowed the knee, and then they will be given everlasting destruction. And that leads us to the seating at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, which is our next phrase in the creed. So having ascended to heaven, so the question that if someone were to ask, where is Jesus right now? Well, the creed's answer is that he is, present tense, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Do you see again the change in the tense of the verbs, right? He was crucified, died, and was buried. He was descended. He did raise from the dead, past tense. He did ascend into heaven, and now present tense, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's where he presently is located. Now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is actually also present on earth, right, in the Word and in the sacraments and in his people. But he himself is presently located and working from the right hand of God the Father. Now, strictly speaking, God does not have hands. You all know that, right? God is not a man. He does not have a body like a man. He doesn't have parts. But the right hand of God refers to his eminence, his authority, his power, the place where... Well, you think of an ancient king, if he had someone seated at his right hand, that meant it was someone who had his utmost approval, right? Someone who spoke for him, someone who had the right to be in his presence all the time, and that's where Jesus is seated. Colossians 3:1 says, Christ now sits, and again, that's continuous, until the last day. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, that God set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And this is to the highest exaltation. There is no more exalted or glorious place that humanity could be. It's not so much a surprise or even an exaltation for the Son of God to be seated at the right hand of God. Because that's where he was for eternity, right? The incarnation was merely a temporary interruption of that. Remember in John's gospel, Jesus says, Father, restore me to the glory that I had with you prior to the foundation of the world. And that's where, when Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, he's just simply, in that regard, going back to where he was before the incarnation. And he's restored to that glory. But the uniqueness is that he now goes there having paid for your sins and then having you with him, right? So when he ascended and he has captivity captive, I don't know if this is going to work. You think of, that the army marching through and carrying behind them the captives, right? But if that army then could, like, go up into heaven and all of those captives being brought along with, Jesus brought you up into heaven. Now, not physically yet, not completely, but now your name is known in heaven, so to speak, right? People talk about you there because Jesus brought you there. And that's the highest exaltation for humanity. Psalm 16:11 says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that's where Jesus is seated, representing you, right? Sometimes our family is invited to something or needs to be someplace, and I've got to be another place at the same time. And so then my wife goes there. And she represents me, right? She's there because I can't be. There's a sense in which that's how, right, we are right now being represented in heaven. Because eventually we ourselves will be there. Oh, look at that. Of course, in Christ's exaltation to the right hand of God is speaking of his glory. John 17:4-5, I have glorified thee, Father, on earth. I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In his incarnation, Christ sought not his own glory, but the Father's glory. And in his ascension and in his being seated at the right hand of God, now the Father is glorifying the Son. And with that glory that we talked about that he had before the foundation of the world. And then finally, we'll close with this, with the power. And remember that power oftentimes in Scripture refers not just to strength, but to authority. So God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Jesus is given to be the Lord of everything, right? He's Lord of heaven and earth, and then God gave him to the church. So God took Jesus, gave him everything, and then gave Jesus to us. And he now rules over us, right? It's almost like if you were a king and you conquered a new land and you selected another king to rule over that land for you, the guy who sits at your right hand, that's what God has done with Jesus over the church. 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So Jesus, in his humanity, with human flesh, is at the right hand of God right now. Angels bowing down before him, you know, cherubim and seraphim covering their eyes and their feet, saying, holy, holy, holy. That's going on right now. That's what Jesus is doing right now. And doing that in your stead, on behalf of you, representing you who believe in him, right? All right, let me pray for us. Oh, Father, thank you that Jesus is exalted to where he belongs, not only because he is the Son of God, but also because he obeyed you, he satisfied your justice, he was raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and now he is where he belongs and where one day we will belong. We thank you. We ask, Lord, that even in our worship today, you would exalt your Son, and that in the exaltation of your Son, you would be exalted. And that, Lord, you would draw our hearts and minds to heaven where you are and where all the power and authority and glory of the Godhead is seated for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.